Let's turn now together to our New Testament reading, which is in the book of Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We come back to our study of Hebrews. Our text is found in the Pew Bibles on page 1065. I have really found great pleasure in preparing sermons from Hebrews and in preaching that word and meditating upon that word. This is such a well-outlined epistle, so clearly outlined that I feel like as a minister of the gospel, most of my work is being done for me just on how well it's outlined. All I've got to do is try to take you through the logical arguments here, the spiritual arguments that are made for us by the author of the book. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. Beginning at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And all God's people said. Well, they're at it again, the presidential candidates. They're telling us that we should vote for them. They're telling us we should not vote for the other guy. Telephone calls coming, especially when? Well, during dinner hour, right? Especially then. Mass mailings, TV ads. Each of them want us to know how bad the other guy is and how good they are, or at least that they're better than the other guy. It seems like the negative part of the message has gotten more prominent in recent years. It's not so much what I'm going to do, it's just how bad the other person is. You don't want him. And we should vote for this person because he or she is better than the other choice. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. We're reminded that Christ is a far better high priest than Aaron and all of Aaron's descendants. Again, there was this idea of better. There are two possibilities. Here is the better one, Christ. Those Hebrew members of the Christian church being tempted to return to Judaism because of the persecution of Christians cannot expect to escape God's judgment if they show themselves unbelievers in the end by backing away from Jesus Christ and his gospel. For not only is the priesthood of Jesus Christ superior or better than that of the Old Testament priesthood, but Christ's gospel has now outdated the Old Testament ceremonial system altogether. There is no going back to it without departing from the living God. That's the point of the epistle to the Hebrews. Why is Christ's priesthood far superior to that of all the Old Testament priests? This one who has come, this one who is a priest forever, according to the order of that strange Melchizedek that we looked at a few weeks ago. Why is his priesthood so much better? Let me suggest to us this morning as we look at the first half of the text we just read that there are at least three main ways in which Christ's priesthood is better here in our text. First, there is a difference between these two priesthoods. As far as genealogical background, there's been a change, and this implies a change in law, a change in the entire religious system, verses 11 through 14. Now notice how he begins in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. Now what he's going to go on to say is that there is perfection in the ministry of Jesus Christ, in the gospel. There is perfection. The epistle to the Hebrews is concerned about how the worshiper can find perfection. And the word is being used in a very precise way. You know, when we use the word perfect or perfection, usually we're using it in one particular sense. If I said my wife's a perfect wife, I don't mean that she's perfect in every way from everybody's viewpoint or from God's viewpoint. I mean that she's the exact right helpmate for me. And so I'm using the word perfect in a very particular way. And it's being used in a very particular way here. This idea of perfection as far as worship will be brought up in the following chapters. And he returns to it again in verse 19 of the text we read. If I might summarize, perfection here and a way that's perfect refers to a way of approaching God in which we are accepted in our worship and not destroyed because of our sin. It refers to salvation before God, a salvation that works. I believe verse 19 makes this clear. In chapter 10, verse 10, as he continues the discussion begun here in chapter 7, he's going to vary the language from this idea of perfection or that which is perfect, and he's going to talk about Christ's death, how it sanctifies Christ's people once for all. It's the same idea there that he's referring to here as perfection here. A full salvation has been accomplished by Christ on behalf of sinners. What is the job of a high priest? Well, to enable the worshiper to approach God acceptably, to obtain for the worshiper God's pardon for all the sins of the worshiper, to bring this person into a relationship of peace and harmony between the sinner and the holy God of heaven. That's the job of a high priest. Jesus Christ is the only high priest who can actually do all of this. The Old Testament priests were types. They were little prophetic pictures of Jesus Christ. And they were only able to help Old Testament worshipers as far as they were able to adequately and clearly present Christ in the way they ministered, in the people that they were, by their faith in God's law, their faith in the communication of Christ to them in that Old Testament revelation. To the degree that they helped people look ahead to the coming Messiah, to that degree they helped the worshiper approach God acceptably. Perfection, you see, does not come by the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace that was administered in the law given through Moses on Mount Sinai. Perfection comes when the law is fulfilled in and by our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, after going through a long list of Old Testament saints, we're told that they did not obtain perfection apart from us. That is, until the gospel is fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the flesh, perfection, in the sense of the perfect way to God, was not yet complete. Now, this perfection, again, we're looking at verse 11 at this point. This perfection, as far as the completion of atonement by which we come to God with holy boldness, was not by the Levitical priesthood. That is, of the tribe of Levi, in Moses' day, God chose one family, the family of Aaron, for the adult males in the family of Aaron to be priests. And the main head of that family was the high priest after Aaron died. And that high priesthood was passed down, and the priesthood was passed down within the tribe of Levi then. But this way of perfection, this way of approaching God, this perfect way, was not by the Levitical priesthood. If perfection had been by means of the Levitical priesthood, and the reasoning here is very close-knit and very consistent with itself, if perfection had been by means of the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood established under the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, that another priesthood would not have been necessary later on. And yet, 500 years or so later, after the time of Moses, after the time of Aaron, we have King David as a prophet prophesying that there would be another priest arising who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, why would that be if full salvation was accomplished by Aaron and his sons? If there's a change in priesthood, he says, that must mean that that which came first did not fully accomplish the job. And therefore, there must be something to replace it that will get the job done. Another priest from an entirely different order is promised by God. And that necessarily suggests that someone else will need to come and actually accomplish the whole point of the high priesthood. Aaron and his sons could not accomplish what's involved in being the high priest. You know, there's no need. Let's come back to the idea of a political campaign. There's no need to even put your name in the hat if the incumbent has done a perfect job. You know, if the incumbent has done the job perfectly and everybody knows it, why even bother going through the trouble of running? He's obviously going to be going to be elected for sure. You know, again, what you use to prove that you should be elected is that he's not gotten the job done like he should have. And you claim that you can do it better. That's the whole human reality that the author of Hebrews is using here. Why did God say there had to be a change in priesthood? Well, because the whole system needs to be changed. Because what came former did not accomplish perfection. And this, you see, this change of priesthood necessarily implies an insufficiency in regard to the whole system. A religious system is only as efficient in the end of the day as its priesthood. If the job of the priest is to bring me to God, to enable me to worship God acceptably, to obtain pardon for my sins, to be reconciled to God, then really the heart of any religious system is its priesthood. And it's only as efficient a religious system as the priesthood is efficient. The point of true religion is to bring the worshiper to God. How fully is that religious system bringing the worshiper to God? How efficiently is the whole system or the whole law that the religion is based on? Aaron's priesthood was commanded in the law of Moses. Aaron's priesthood was the vehicle by which the people of Israel continued to be taught the law of Moses. We see that in verse 11. We've already seen that the law of Moses, the old covenant, as the author of the Hebrews refers to the law of Moses, preached the same gospel as the new covenant preaches. Look back with me again at chapter 4, verse 2. We saw this quite some time ago. Chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us, that would be us in the new covenant, you see, as well as to them, the people in the Old Covenant, particularly those who were with Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. That's the context. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's not a different message in one sense. It's the same gospel. And yet, we're being told here that there had to be a change from that old covenant to this new covenant, to the fulfilled gospel. And we're going to see this in the coming chapters. The old covenant preached the same gospel, but in shadow form. It was a shadow. It was not the substance. It was not the body that cast the shadow. The new covenant fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the substance. It's the body. And what he's really doing here, and this happens, by the way, in the Epistle to the Colossians as well, which also uses this idea of shadow and substance. We're to view the light of eternity shining backwards in time, hitting upon the cross of Christ and His entire redemptive work, and casting a shadow backwards in time into the Old Testament. That's what the ceremonial law is. That shadow. That's why it pictures Christ, but is not Christ Himself. It looks ahead to the gospel, but is not the gospel in its fulfillment, only in way of anticipation. A change in the order of priesthood can only be because the final form, the substance, the perfection, the fulfillment was not yet seen under the Levitical priesthood, necessitating this change in the order of high priest. But such a change cannot be isolated from the entire system of religion. If the priesthood and the law are essentially connected, then a change in priesthood means a change in law. We're thinking now in terms of the ceremonial law, the way that we worship God, the way we approach God, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. From the gospel in shadow form under the law to the gospel openly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not only is the priesthood better, the priesthood of Christ, as seen by the divine change of priesthoods, this necessarily means that the entire system is better as far as a covenant administration. The Old Covenant did not bring perfection. It was a divinely revealed but temporary administration of the covenant. The New Covenant is the final form of the covenant of grace to mankind. It brings perfection. That is, our salvation is full and complete by the redemptive work of Christ. So let us be clear. And here I'm speaking now as if from the viewpoint of the author of the Epistle to Hebrews. Verses 13 and 14, let us be clear. There is a definite genealogical change from Aaron to Jesus as far as high priest. This one about whom King David prophesied around 1000 B.C., who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron, was, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was definitely not descended from Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, as the gospel accounts make very clear to us. Moses said nothing about anyone from the tribe of Judah being priest. No one from the tribe of Judah, until Jesus came, had a right to approach God's altar as the priest bringing the sacrifice. We saw that this morning in our Old Testament reading, didn't we? One of the Lord Jesus' ancestors, according to his human nature, one of King David's descendants, actually got so proud, as God had given him honor as king, he thought that he could also do the job of the priest. And what was the result? He got leprosy and was a leper until the day he died. He said that was not the job of anyone except those of the line of Aaron until this eternal priest, after the order of Melchizedek, came and changed the whole system. There has been this definite change in priesthood then, therefore a definite change in the entire law. Therefore, there's no going back from the gospel to Judaism. See, that's his point. If you want to worship the true God, if you want to be accepted by that one true God has revealed Himself in the Old and New Testament, you cannot go back to Judaism. You can't go back to anything other than this gospel. There is salvation nowhere else. So there is this difference in genealogical background, which means a change in the entire system, which implied the older system was not perfect. It was not complete, and therefore it had to make way for something better, something that was perfection before God, something that was the fulfillment in an absolute way of all God's promises in the covenant. Now, the second difference between Jesus and Aaron, and between their priesthood, there is a difference as far as the basic requirement for priesthood between these two orders of priesthood. The way you entered into being a Levitical priest, into that Levitical priesthood, and the way you enter into the Melchizedekian priesthood involve two different kinds of qualifications. So this change, not only in the priesthood, but in the entire religious system manifested in the priesthood, is even more clear as we remember that Jesus is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He did not become high priest by genealogical descent, as is true of Aaron's descendants. And this is described as far as Aaron's descendants becoming priests. They became priests according, he says, to the law of a fleshly commandment. By fleshly here, he just means natural or earthly. In the natural order of things, according to the law of Moses, the ceremonial regulations, as far as the priesthood commanded that Aaron's physical seed, his direct male descendants, take his place. This is not true of Jesus Christ, who was of the tribe of Judah and did not become high priest because of his human descent, but because of his fulfillment of God's promise as the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, we have to, at this point, we have to compare our whole text this morning with verse 3 that we had looked at 2 weeks ago. Look again at verse 3. Speaking of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. As was true of Melchizedek, as far as literature, biblical literature was concerned, as far as the book of Genesis was concerned, here was this man that is so important. You would expect that we would be told who his parents were, that we'd be told what his genealogy was, we'd be told how long he lived and when he died, as told of us of the patriarchs. But instead, he appears out of nowhere as far as the text is concerned. His genealogy is not given to us. We're not told who his father or mother was. We're not told when he left the scene. He's priest there at Salem, Jerusalem, in an early form. He's king of righteousness, king of peace. He's made like the Son of God. And what is true of him literarily from the Old Testament scriptures is true of our Lord Jesus Christ literally, because he ever lives to make intercession for his people, because he is the eternal Son of God. And that's the point of the text. That's what qualifies him to be priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who in his human nature, having died and risen again, will never die again and lives forever as our high priest. He is high priest, our text tells us, according to the power of an indestructible or an endless life. He is prophesied of in this way by King David, who foresaw him after the order of the timeless Melchizedek, a high priest forever. And so, you see, his priesthood never changes. His priesthood never changes. That makes it incredibly better than Aaron's temporary priesthood. Aaron died when? I think around 137 or somewhere around there. It was a long life, but it was short in the light of history, much less in the light of eternity. Here is one whose priesthood will never be cut off by death. He is priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's better. His priesthood is better because of the better requirements, the stricter requirements necessary to become priest. And then verses 18 and 19, a third difference. There's a difference as to the practical results of the ministries of these two priestly orders. The former commandment has been set aside because of its weakness. The former commandment refers either to that particular part of the ceremonial law by which Aaron and his descendants would be high priests, or to the entire ceremonial law itself, which is, I think, what he's referring to here. This former commandment had been annulled. That is, it's been invalidated. It is no longer a valid approach to God because of this far better commandment and far better priesthood of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Why must this former commandment be set aside in the light of Jesus' high priesthood? Because this former commandment, though it was God's commandment through Moses, due to our sinfulness and due to its limited intended purpose by God, was weak and unprofitable. Weak and unprofitable compared to the new covenant. Now, this is not an absolute statement. In one sense, it wasn't weak and unprofitable. It did exactly what God intended for it to do. But it was weak and unprofitable when you compare what it did to what Jesus Christ does in his high priesthood in the gospel. Comparatively speaking, the old covenant is weak and unprofitable. There was not perfection in approaching God in the old covenant. It did not give of itself. It did not give power to the sinner to approach God acceptably. It did not of itself give power to the sinner to become righteous. It did not produce of itself lasting spiritual fruit. What it did is it showed us how sinful we are. And it also pointed by types and prophecies to Christ, who is the true solution to righteousness. But the covenant, the old covenant itself, was not that solution. It was only a picture of the solution. On the other hand, there is in the new covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our text tells us, a better hope. This word hope is being used in the sense of confidence. Remember, this is the perfect way to God. This is the way of perfection in the sense he's using this. The worshiper can know that he's being received by God, accepted by God, is reconciled to God, because this is the way of perfection. This is the better confidence. This is the better hope. The New King James brings out the contrast with the words, on the other hand. Now, there's another way that you can translate this text. I believe that that the Old King James may be an example of this, where the translation emphasizes the fact that the contrast is not between two different ways altogether to approach God, but to two administrations of the same way. The first administration is pointing toward the second administration. The first administration, in some ways, is helping to prepare the way for the second administration. But once the second administration comes, once the covenant comes on this deeper level, you can't go back to the first administration. It is now nullified forever. This gospel, this new covenant, this new commandment in Jesus Christ is a better hope. That is, of the two possible ways in which God has given hope or spiritual assurance to his people, this is the better of the two by far. This gospel gives perfection. That is, this gospel gives us an infallible assurance of reconciliation with God, an infallible promise of eternal life, an infallible assurance of heaven itself. By this hope, by this assurance, by this promise, by this gospel, by this new commandment, this new covenant in Jesus Christ, he says we are drawing near to God. We are coming to God. We are becoming spiritually intimate with God in our justification and in our sanctification. In our justification, we are near to God, being brought into union with Jesus Christ, clothed with his righteousness. Nothing separates us any longer from this holy God. Not even our sin. It's been dealt with. in our sanctification, as we use the appointed means of grace, as we fellowship and commune with this holy God, we are not destroyed by this daily contact with holiness because of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, because of His redemptive work. Because of His priesthood in our justification, in our sanctification, we have the perfect way to God. We are being restored to fellowship with God and brought into conformity with the image of God again. So we've looked here at three differences between Jesus Christ and His high priesthood and that of Aaron and the whole Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. And we're going to look at three more as we come back to this text later, as we conclude this chapter. All six of these differences demonstrate for us that Jesus' priesthood is better. Jesus' priesthood is better by far. It enables us to draw near to God. It's a perfect way. Perfection is by this gospel. And we know that ultimately the gospel is going to bring us to glory. We will literally be perfected in holiness when we're glorified. But here in the text, though that's never out of sight, the point is that right now, you can know that you are right with God through the gospel of Christ. As you trust in Jesus Christ, here is the perfect Savior. Here is the perfect High Priest. Here is the perfect way of salvation. You don't need anyone or anything else. If you depend on anyone or anything else, you're not depending on Him alone. And you'll be disappointed in the end. Perfection having come, every other way has been annulled forever. If you have come to Jesus Christ as your perfect and only mediator, then know this. You have and you are drawing near to God. You have drawn near to God by being justified freely by faith alone, by His grace. And you can and should continue to draw near to Him, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For Christian, Jesus Christ is your perfect Savior. Let's pray together. Eternal God, how can we, so full of sin in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, so full of sin in how we relate to You and how we relate to one another, how can we come into Your presence? For You are a holy God, and therefore You are a consuming fire that burns up all evil as it dares to approach You. Oh, we come to You, eternal God, through Jesus Christ. We come to You in this way of perfection, this perfect redemption, salvation that is found in Your Son. You have drawn us to Yourself as You have worked faith in our hearts, faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in that faith. Help us to grow in our confidence that He is indeed the one and only Savior and that He is the perfect Savior. So that when Satan or our own hearts try to tell us that we are not right with You because of our sin, we can reply back that it's not who we are, it's not our righteousness, but it's the righteousness of our High Priest, Jesus Christ, by which we know that we are reconciled to You, by which we know that we are Your children, by which we know that our sins have been pardoned. And, oh Lord, as we face countless temptations day after day, we thank You that we have a mighty Savior in Jesus Christ. Not only are we justified by faith, that You are doing a true work of sanctification in us through Christ. Our Redeemer, who has begun this good work in us, will complete it until the day of redemption. Help us to claim that promise in our times of weakness, in our times of failure, in our times of discouragement. Help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, and to see in Him the perfect Savior and in His way of salvation, perfection itself. Lord, we renew our commitment to put our trust only in Christ. And if there is one here even one this day who has heard your word and have never trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show them from your gospel that he is the Savior who can reconcile them to you. We pray that you would show them this by your Holy Spirit, using the gospel of your Son. And, O Lord God, we praise you for our salvation that from beginning to end is because of your wondrous grace. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.